2 Timothy chapter 2, we've got Bibles by both of the doors if you happen to need one. Had a quarterly board meeting this week. We get together, the church board is me and Rob, plus Pastor Josh, who's doing a great job down at Calvary of the Ozarks. Pastor Ed, my mentor back in New Jersey, and Denny Fitzroy and Ben Scovel round out the team. We met this week to talk vision, to talk direction, to talk finances. And one outcome of the meeting is that the board called for a 10-15% budget cut across the board for the remainder of this year, the beginning of next year, which isn't surprising if you think about it. I don't have any visibility of who gives what. I don't have it. I don't want it. But I've got eyes, and between several families who were longtime fixtures of our community who have moved out of the area for jobs and other opportunities, and just the overall condition of the economy, not surprising we'd see a decline in tithes and offerings, but I'm not worried about it. God is faithful. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But God's timing is hilarious. God is funny. Because I was talking to a friend about our church finances. He's a former board member, and I still hit him up from time to time, seek his wisdom, his perspective. And I was updating him. I was mentioning, hey, here's kind of where we're at, and here's kind of how the board is responding. And my friend says, well, you know how to fix that in a hurry, don't you? And I thought about what he was saying for a moment, and I said, yeah. Actually, it's quite easy. Just ignore absolutely everything Paul is going to tell us this week. It'll solve the problem in a hurry. 2 Timothy 2. We're picking up in verse 14. And we're going slow. We said from the beginning of our study we were going to go slow. I had a conviction even before we started that God had a lot that he wanted to say to us in this particular letter. And so far he's done nothing to change my mind. And certainly not this week, just 5 verses this morning. Paul says to Timothy, having spliced in a hymn, a song for the last few verses, remind them of these things. 2 Timothy 2:14. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Instead, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. What does that mean? It means be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handle God's word with care. And part of that means, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, much ado about nothing, because they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. But all of that being said, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We left off last Sunday with Paul reminding Timothy and reminding us, everything we are, our faith, our future, this church family, everything, all of it is because of grace. It's where we left off last week. It's where we've camped out, I think, 3 of the last 5 weeks. Paul reminding us, chapter 2, verse 1, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's reminding us of that. He's been reminding us of that. We're forgiven. We're God's children. Why? Because God decided to make it possible for us to be. Because he chose of his own volition to die on a cross and pay the price for our sin. Not because we deserved it, in spite of the fact that we didn't. We're here. We're his because of grace. Grace has given us a future with God. Grace has made us part of the family of God. And Paul's going to keep talking about this. We can see, looking back, grace has been Paul's through line. It's been his theme in this letter so far. It's actually his main point in the letter overall. He's going to keep coming back to it. He's going to keep urging Timothy to remain anchored in grace. He's going to keep exhorting you and me to remain rooted and grounded in God's amazing, incomparable, unbelievable grace. Don't depart from it, he's going to tell us again and again. Don't budge one inch from it. And verse 14 and following, the passage that we just read, he's continuing in that same vein, right? Remind them of these things, he said to Timothy. What things? The things that he's been talking about. Remind believers, remind that church that you pastor in Ephesus, remind the family of God wherever you encounter them, not to depart from the gospel of grace. Paul spliced a hymn in the last few verses of last week's passage. I think if Amazing Grace had been written in Paul's day instead of 1772, he might have spliced a little bit of that in right here. Because what Paul was saying, in other words, is redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. This is Paul who wrote to the Corinthians, I've determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Because from his death and resurrection, we lay hold of grace. That's Paul's heart. That's all of his heart. And he's reminding us this morning, and he's been reminding us for the past several Sunday mornings, it needs to be our heart as well. It gets to be our heart as well. Paul is saying that, but he's also saying something else as he goes deeper into this theme. He's telling us to make grace the theme of our heart, but he's also warning us it won't be the theme of our heart unless we make it so. Unless we make grace the theme of our heart and keep making it the theme of our heart. It's not gonna stay there unless we choose and keep choosing to esteem and celebrate God's grace. Unless we continually worship our God of grace from our heart every day. It's not automatic. We can sing songs about grace, and we can celebrate grace, and we can remind each other of grace on a Sunday morning. That's no guarantee we're in the same place by noon Monday. Celebrating grace is not automatic. It's not irreversible. Our perspective on grace, our heart's posture regarding grace is actually incredibly unstable. It's tremendously volatile. Our hearts are fickle. And they're deceitful. If we're not diligent, and I mean really careful, other motives will quickly and easily creep in and begin to occupy more and more real estate in our hearts. And our motives will determine our choices, and our choices will shape our attitudes, our conduct, our behavior over time. They'll shape our churches. They'll shape our culture. What motives are you talking about, Patrick? Motives like ambition, wanting to be part of the biggest fellowship with the most followers and the biggest budget and the greatest influence in the community. Motives like pride. I want to be where something is taught that isn't taught anywhere else. I want to be part of the best church, the true church, the highest church. I want to be unique. I want to be special. Motives like fear. We don't want people to leave, so we've got to give them a reason to stay. We have to find some way to appeal to them. By the way, you should absolutely ask yourself this morning, and you should ask God the Holy Spirit, if any of those things is my motive today. I don't think it is. But I just said, I might be deceived. Seriously, it's a valid question. But whether my motive is pure or not, Paul's point remains the same. And his point is that our main thing needs to be keeping the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is grace. Not, verse 14, striving about words for no profit, debating endlessly about inconsequential matters, shunning, verse 16, profane and idle babbling, not wasting time on differences that make no difference, keeping God's grace the focus, the fulcrum of our time together. Can you give me an example, Patrick? Easier than an example would be to define a line, to declare a boundary. If it doesn't teach a gospel of grace, if it doesn't celebrate grace, if it doesn't have anything to do with sharing our gospel of grace, helping somebody lead in grace or live a life of grace, why are we talking about it? That's what Paul is saying to us. If it has nothing to do with grace, why are we spending time on it? I think that's our test. Now, if you want an example of applying that test, I was asked this week, not once, but three different times, what I think about the various theories floating around the interwebs about who was involved, who was behind the murder of Charlie Kirk. My answer all three times was, I have no idea. But what do you think? I don't. And I mean that literally. I literally, genuinely, sincerely have spent no time at all whatsoever thinking about it, and I don't intend to. Why not? Because Paul just said it's not a good use of my time. Because Paul just reminded us that's not why we're here. Because the answer to the question, whatever it is, and by the way, we're speculating about something that most of us are not equipped to find out or figure out. But even if we were, it would still do nothing to teach, promote, share, or celebrate grace. The whole thing reminds me of a brother I knew back in New Jersey who for years after September 11th kept coming back again and again and again to anyone who would listen, but especially me for some reason, how the church wasn't doing enough to inform people, the church wasn't doing enough to expose how September 11th was an inside job. And depending upon what day it was the U.S. government, it was the Israeli government, it was a military-industrial complex. But look at the evidence, he would say. Look at the evidence. And every time he said that, I would say, I don't want to. I don't want to look at your evidence. Because Paul tells me not to. Shun profane and idle babbling. Translated into 21st century American English, don't have the conversation. You don't have to catch every conversational ball that's thrown in your direction. Don't waste time on debates that no one is going to win. And especially don't waste time on debates that have no connection to God's calling on our lives. Don't spend time on them, Paul is saying. Don't get distracted by them. Don't waste energy getting frustrated by them. Just move on. So I would. I'd move on. And I would try to bring this brother with me as I moved on. Hey, I'm going to keep moving. How about if you try to keep up? let's talk about something. Yeah, every time he would try to talk to me about September 11th, I would just turn it around, and every time he would bring the subject up, I would ask him, let's assume that you're right, that it's an inside job, that it was a false flag operation, that it was a black op of some kind. I'm not saying I agree, but let's pretend that I do. Just for the sake of argument, what do I do differently because of that? If you're right, what changes for me if that's the world that we live in? Does it change our message? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure John 3:16 is still John 3:16. Does it change our mandate? Preach the gospel? Make disciples? Does it change our ministry in our context? We understand our mission to be to win and build and send disciples for Jesus Christ. What am I going to do differently in any of those areas or any area at all? What am I going to do differently based on the information that you so desperately want to give me? And the best he could do was look at me and say, well, then you would know not to trust your government. I'm already there. I'm sold. What else does it change? And I'm still waiting for an answer. And until I get an answer about September 11th or Charlie Kirk or anything else, I'm going to keep listening to Paul. I'm going to keep believing it's not a good use of my time, and I'm not certainly not going to devote our precious time, the precious few minutes that we have on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening or even a Monday night men's study or a Friday night home group, to talking about it. Someone once said that the test of journalistic integrity, the decision about whether something belongs in the morning paper or the evening news, comes down to one question. Is going to help equip someone as they head to the voting booth? Is it going to assist people in making informed decisions about the people or the policies that they're pulling a lever for? If not, why are we calling it news? If the answer comes down to clicks or views or followers or retweets, then it's not journalism. Then it's not news intended to equip voters, it's entertainment trying to attract viewers. And along the same lines, along the exact same lines, Paul is telling us the decision about whether a subject belongs in a Sunday morning service or a Wednesday evening study comes down to the question, does it feed the sheep? Does it help people understand the Bible? Does it help explain who God is or who we are in Him? Does it celebrate what Jesus did? Does it do anything to shed light on what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives and in our world today? Does it feed the sheep? I'm riffing on Charles Spurgeon. A lot of you probably recognize that. Does it feed the sheep? Or does it just amuse the goats? Does it teach, promote, celebrate, share a gospel of grace? Or does it just get us more clicks, more tweets, more followers, more views? Take it a step further. When Spurgeon talks about sheep and goats, I think most of us understand he's referencing Jesus talking about the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. He's referencing Jesus talking about believers and unbelievers. But if we look back at our text this morning, Paul is saying something that's arguably even more provocative. When he talks about unprofitable words, look at verse 16. When he talks about profane and idle babbling increasing to more ungodliness, where is he concerned that that might be happening? In the church. Among the sheep. Because the goats are already as ungodly gets. They're in the world. They're apart from grace, so they're apart from God. Church is where the sheep, where you and me, are supposed to be learning godliness. And we're together, we're pursuing godliness and reminding each other of the goodness and that we find in godliness. Or not. Paul's reminding us that even saved by grace through faith, as we are, I hope we are, even saved by grace through faith, we can still act like goats. Yes? We can lose sight of godliness. We can stop caring about godliness. We can fall away. How? By paying attention to other stuff. Other stuff that might be untrue or unbiblical or just unhelpful. Simply irrelevant, things that don't have anything to do with Jesus but end up taking the place of Jesus in our hearts. I think Paul's most concerned about the interesting things, the shiny things, the distracting things that he warns, verse 17, will captivate us, that will preoccupy us, that will spread throughout not just our hearts and minds but the hearts and minds of people around us. He uses an analogy, and he chooses it carefully. He uses the analogy of cancer, or I think a better translation is actually gangrene. What happens to a physical body attacked by gangrene? Toes or feet or fingers where it sets in? First, it spreads. It attacks other body parts that it comes into contact with. And eventually, if untreated, those body parts fall off. That's exactly what Paul is describing in verse 18, except he's talking about you and me, the body of Christ. He's talking about how the parts of the body are first damaged, and then we potentially fall away. Paul says our faith could be overthrown. It's the same thing that Paul and Jesus both talk about when they talk about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. Paul in Galatians 5, Jesus in Matthew 13. A little yeast spreading through the entire bowl of dough. And they're both talking about sin and the posture of our hearts that leads to sin, that gives birth to sin. Just introduce a little ambition. People wanting to be where the power is. Because knowledge is power, numbers are power, dollars are power. Introduce a little ambition. Appeal just a little bit to people's pride. Follow us for greater knowledge, deeper knowledge, hidden knowledge. Shh. Or poke just lightly at people's fear, the part of them that doesn't want to be hurt, the part that doesn't want to be on the outside looking in, the part that doesn't want to be left without a chair when the music stops. And if you think about it, really, those three weaknesses we're more familiar with by other names. It's Satan's original three plays. Satan's original three appeals that worked so well in the garden that he keeps working them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Appealing to our desires, appealing to our jealousy, appealing to our picture of what we think our lives ought to be like. What we think we deserve. And from each of those three angles, they all channel us. I was saying channel and funnel all at once. Channel. They funnel us, they channel us to the same question that Satan leveraged in the first place to turn our focus away from God as a species. Did God really say? Used it on Adam and Eve in the garden. Tried to use it on Jesus in the wilderness. Uses it all the time on you and me today. Did God really say? And another way of asking the same question for our purposes this morning, the version that pride and ambition and fear all bring us to, is the gospel really enough? God says it is, but is a gospel of grace truly enough to save and strengthen and satisfy? Is a gospel of grace enough? Or do we maybe need something more? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, Paul says to the Philippian jailer. Is it really that simple? Is repent and believe the gospel truly sufficient? God says yes, but do we believe him? As soon as we say, I'm not sure, and we let that sit there, that's when the floodgates open. Asking the question, do we need something more? Am I missing something? Do I understand this right? Asking the question is great if we follow through and look for an answer. That will shore up our faith. But if we leave that question unanswered, if we let it hang there and don't respond to it, that's the leaven that leavens the whole lump. As soon as we let someone persuade us, sure, the gospel is a great place to start, but here's where you need to go next. It's game over. At that point, we're off the map. From that point forward, we're skiing out of bounds because God tells us his grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and how many other places. God says his grace is sufficient. He promises, 2 Peter 1:3, that we have in him right now all things pertaining to life and godliness. if we let people persuade us that's wrong, if we let them somehow convince us that we need additional insight, that we need more information, that we need added perspective, we've just become enslaved to them. How does that work? Because the same person who tells us, here's the other thing you need, here's what's missing, here's the other thing you need to learn and believe and trust and act upon, is also going to be the person who says, and tune in next week for the next thing. Read this other book. Watch this next video. Listen to this next podcast so you can discover the next thing that you need to learn and understand and trust and act upon. And then the next thing. And the thing after that. And the thing after that. Until all of the things after that become a full-time job. Until they eclipse the gospel. Gail Irwin used to tell us, how you catch them is how you got to keep them. The person who comes, who stays, who becomes attached to our family because we're appealing to their ambition or their fear or their pride is only going to hang around if they continue to believe that those perceived needs are being met. The problem is those are carnal needs. They originate with our flesh. And like every other carnal need, that person is going to need more and more and more of whatever they think they're looking for. Whatever they think is going to satisfy them is going to need to keep getting bigger and better. Gail would tell the story of a Christmas pageant to illustrate his point. And someone told me after service that this is, I wasn't here, but this is actually the theme of the movie that we watched this summer, that the senior sponsored this summer, the best Christmas pageant ever. I just remember Gail telling the story about a Christmas pageant that started off as a simple endeavor. A couple kids singing songs, reading the Christmas story in Luke's gospel. And then the next year, somebody wrote out a play with lines that they would memorize and scenes to act out. The year after that, people were sewing costumes. And the year after that, well, it's not Christmas carols anymore. We're going to write original songs. And the year after that, there were live animals. There were cattle and sheep and everything on the stage. And I forget where it went from there. But the point is where our heart is, where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. If we train people to value size or secrets, or security, that's what they'll learn to seek out. What's big? What's new? What's next? What do I need after the gospel? What do I need beyond grace? And the answer is always going to be a little more. That's the world's answer to any question, right? How much money is enough? Always a little more. How many people are enough? How much budget is enough? How much inside information do I need? How much prepping is sufficient? How many weapons are adequate? Always a little more. And we're not exempt. If it sounds like I'm throwing stones, I'm really not. Even in a Bible-teaching church like Calvary Chapel, we do fall victim to the same temptation. And I've talked before how I think we're especially vulnerable around things having to do with the tribulation and the rapture and the end times. I think most of you are aware Calvary as a movement came out of a bigger movement, came out of the Jesus movement, came out of the revival of the late 60s and early 70s. And a big part of that revival, very much at the center of that revival, was an eager expectation, was an excitement about the soon return of Jesus Christ. And books like Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, published in 1970, fueled that interest, that it brought eschatology down to a street-level theology kind of a level for people. The idea that Jesus is going to return to evacuate his church, we call that the rapture, before 7 years of tribulation, chaos, confusion, trial after trial, all designed for two reasons. One, to judge the nations for unbelief, and two, to chasten Israel to repentance. And if that's a brand new idea and I'm freaking you out, grab me after, because I don't want you to be freaked out. But the point is, the Bible tells us a lot. The Bible gives us a lot of information about what that seven-year period is going to be like. Jesus and the Olivet Discourse. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, John, the entire book of Revelation. And the more that we see shadows of the events that we read about that the Bible tells us happened during the tribulation, the more we see shadows of those events looming on the horizon, the more excited that we can get. Jesus is coming soon. The end is near. Get ready. It's Tuesday. Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes and disasters and plagues and diseases. There's a global currency coming. There's a one world government forming. There's widespread apostasy everywhere you look. How close are we? It's days, hours maybe. And it's so easy to get hooked studying headlines, scouring the internet for the story behind the headlines, the story behind the story behind the headlines, trying to discern how close is, and concluding, oh, it must be really close. You've heard the line, if the stores are decorating for Christmas, Thanksgiving's right around the corner. This year, I think it was like 4th of July is right around the corner. But if we see signs that something is happening, the thing that happens first must be imminent. Ironically, or maybe the word is sadly, that's not all that different than what Paul describes happening in verses 17 and 18. Philetus and Hymenaeus telling everyone, you missed it. It's not the end is near, the end is past. The resurrection, the return of Jesus, yeah, it's over. It happened already. It's the same thing, just in reverse. Jesus is almost here. Jesus was just here. It has the same effect. Jesus is coming any minute. Oh, you just missed him? Both of those point us to ask, well, what do I need to do now? What do I need to know? And the answer is the answer we already talked about. A little more, a little more, a little more. I mentioned Gail Irwin earlier, who's with Jesus now. Dear friend of Gail's named Jay McCarl, Calvary pastor in Northern California, said this a few years ago, speaking to Calvary pastors. And I'm going to amplify it a little bit because there was context around what he's saying. But he's talking about the tendency that some of us have to fear-monger, to look at today's headlines and try to anticipate, here's what's going to happen next. Here's the bad thing that you need to brace yourselves for. He says, fear is physically addicting. Adrenaline, endorphins, fight or flight neurotransmitters, which is why fear is far more engaging than good news. It pumps us up and our brains love it. As prophecy-oriented news junkies, he's talking to me, fear can hold us, pastors, in an adrenaline endorphin high, and here's the money line, and make us the dealers to our addicted congregations. This is why we must never go off topic, lest we and our people be led by the frenzy of experts. We must never go off topic, Pastor Jay warns. The topic that he's referring to, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just for perspective, Jay is as devoted to the doctrine of the rapture as anyone you've ever encountered. He actually worked on a video project a few years ago called Before the Wrath. And his collaborators were Jack Hibbs, Jan Markell, Amir Sarfati. And if you don't know the names, they're people who are well known for their passion for prophecy and end times. Point being, Jay loves him some Bible prophecy. He is utterly, completely, incontrovertibly convinced Jesus could come back at any time. Today, tomorrow, next week, next month, but not because the news says so. Because the Bible says so. There is no event, there is no occurrence, there is no fulfillment of prophecy that has to happen before the rapture of the church can happen. It's what's called the doctrine of imminence. The return of Jesus for his bride, the church, could happen imminently, immediately, at any time. And watching the news can remind us of that. That's the value of a prophecy conference or a prophecy update. It can reignite a passion. It can remind us of things that we already know. Hey, Jesus could come back at any time, and we need to be busy about his business. We want him to find us working in his field when he returns. But none of it changes anything. It doesn't even necessarily reveal anything. We can watch and notice, hey, we see things that make us think the tribulation is close, so the rapture is even closer. But didn't we already know that? Isn't that sort of how time works? Every day we wake up and we're a day closer to the return of Jesus. That's just how time works. Some of you might have Advent calendars. Next Sunday is the last Sunday in ordinary time. Wait. This Sunday? This Sunday is the last Sunday in ordinary time. Next Sunday begins Advent, 4 weeks counting down to our celebration of the birth of Christ. Advent means arrival. And so, in an Advent calendar, you open up every day and there's a chocolate, there's a toy. If you're my daughter, there's a new bag of tea. But if you think about it, every calendar is an Advent calendar, celebrating the soon return of Jesus. We just don't know how many chocolates or toys or bags of tea we need to put in it. It could be one, it could be 100, it could be more. Oh, no. It's got to be close, Patrick. Does it? The fact is, 100 generations of believers have all thought so. 100 generations of believers have greeted each other with the words, maybe today. 100 generations of Christians have all believed, all for good reasons, that they could be the generation that doesn't die, that meets Christ in the air, and yet Jesus has tarried. What does that tell us? Actually, it doesn't tell us anything. What does it remind us? It reminds us that's not what we're here for. We're not here to stare at the sky, to scour the headlines, and watch for the rapture. Because there's no sign or symbol that is going to clue us in. And all the time that we spend trying to unscrew something that God says is inscrutable is time that we're not doing what we're here to do. It's time we're not preaching the gospel. It's time we're not making disciples, and we need to be doing both. When Paul exhorts us to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that's what he's telling us. He's telling us to share the gospel like this might be the last time you get to talk to that person before Jesus comes back. Evangelize like Jesus is coming back today, but make disciples in case he doesn't. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Prepare the next generation to lead the church and be the church and share the gospel with their world in case we're the 101st generation to reach heaven the old-fashioned way. To die without seeing Jesus return. Teach the gospel. Share the gospel. Celebrate the gospel. Learn to lead and live the gospel. If we make that our focus, I don't think we have time for anything else. And Paul closes this passage and he closes this section urging us not to make time for anything else. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The reference is to number 16. The reference is the rebellion against Moses and Aaron led by Korah and others, group of malcontents, fundamentally, who said, in effect, we don't need you to tell us what God says. Every one of us can decide for himself or herself what God is saying. And that story doesn't end well for them. Moses tells Korah and the 250 who sided with him, the Lord knows who are his. The language in the New King James doesn't match up perfectly from Numbers to 2 Timothy. But in the Septuagint, the translation of Hebrew Scripture into the Greek centuries before Jesus was born, it's an exact quote. Paul is quoting from the Septuagint. The Lord knows who are his. And God proved the truth of those words in Numbers 16 by destroying those who set themselves against him. Why does Paul go there? Why does he end with this thought? Is this a warning to false teachers? Is this a shot across the bow to Philetus and Hymenaeus? Hey, you better stop what you're doing or heaven, fire from heaven's going to get you next. I don't think so. As Paul wraps up and as Dennis comes up, I don't think that Paul is warning false teachers here so much as he's encouraging true believers. I think he's reminding us, hey, false teachers are going to do what false teachers are going to do. And pastors will do what pastors are going to do. Churches are going to do what churches are going to do. Knowingly or unknowingly, a lot of us are going to appeal to ambition, are going to provoke fear, are going to tickle pride. It's a good way to stir up support. It's a great way to fill up a church. But whatever anyone does or doesn't do, whatever anybody else embraces or rejects, the solid foundation of God stands. And we get to stand on that foundation. We get to decide to. Whatever people try to add to the gospel or subtract from the gospel, the grace of God doesn't change. The power of His grace to save, to strengthen, to satisfy, it doesn't change. The fruit of His grace working in our lives doesn't change. And we don't have to change. We don't need to change. By grace, we can continue to depart from wickedness, verse 19. By grace, we can continue to pursue godliness. By grace, we can continue to overflow God's love and goodness and kindness. And guess what that does? It leads people to repentance. That's what builds His kingdom. Not might or power. Not any kind of secret knowledge or prophetic insight or insider information. Grace. And the best thing about grace, is that it's grace. We don't have to chase after it. We don't have to dig deep for it. We don't have to search it out or strive to lay hold of it. We get to receive it. And sure, we get to teach it. We get to impart it. But before we do that, we get to surrender to it and enjoy it and celebrate it. We get to live it, and we get to share it as an overflow of what it's doing, of who we are because of it. No matter what anybody does to abuse grace or deny grace or forget grace or distract from grace, the solid foundation of God stands. And as we stand upon it, the kingdom of God grows. And that's our little more and little more and little more. Father, we rejoice this morning in Your grace. We confess how often and how thoroughly we take it for granted sometimes. But we praise You for Your consistency, Your constancy, Your grace. For us, doesn't run out. When we forget it, when we turn from it, it's there waiting for us as soon as we turn back, as soon as we remember. It's never really left us. Your grace is for us the way it's always been. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us. Thank You for pursuing us. Thank You for saving us. By Your amazing grace.